John chapter 8. Now, you might remember that the last time being in John chapter 7, we just finished up with the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, that Jesus stands up on that very last day and makes that great proclamation in chapter 7, verse 37. And he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me and the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, or torrents or fountains of living water. And so it says here that Jesus stood when he cried out this. There's a difference between when Jesus, when rabbis, when teachers taught, they always sat down as they taught. Here Jesus stands up. That is a representative of a herald, or to make a declaration or a proclamation, and that's exactly what he says here. If you come to me, he is the source of the living waters, and those living waters will also gush out of you. And he's saying everybody needs to come to him and drink. Here, at the end of chapter 7, in verse 53, at the end of this day, it says, and everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now this I find a little bit interesting in the sense that Jesus is come from Capernaum, and so he's now with the other pilgrims that have come for the feast, and he doesn't have a house to stay in. And so after all this great teaching throughout the week, when people are just wowed by him, and he teaches with authority and is able to explain the scriptures in such an amazing way, and they know him because he has been healing throughout the countryside and has even healed there in Jerusalem. And so they know he is more than a prophet. And so all the people are coming to hear him. But at the end of each day, Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives to camp out with the rest of the pilgrims. Nobody once invites him to, hey, why don't you stay with us? Here's the Son of God, and he has to camp out there at the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is on the eastern side of Jerusalem and where the temple is. And so there's a little valley, the Kidron Valley there, and then there's the Mount of Olives, which has all these olive trees, and it's a perfect place to camp out. The rainy season doesn't begin until the end of November, early December. This is the month of Tishri, so it's the late September, maybe early October. And so the temperature is really nice. It's probably about 90 degrees during the day and probably drops down about 70 at night. It's a perfect time to camp out under the stars there at the Mount of Olives. But still, nobody invites him back to their place. Jesus said that foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And that is proven right there, that he goes where the common folk go. And he is residing there under the stars at night. And so here you have the Son of God teaching in Jerusalem, and yet no one offers him a place to stay to lay his head. Now, verses from chapter 7, verse 53, all the way through chapter 8, verse 11, there's controversy over this area of Scripture. There are many liberal scholars who will tell you that that this part of Scripture is not in the originals, that it was added later. And so they will quote many early manuscripts that don't have this in their text. And so they would say that was added later on, or that story was floated around and scribes put it in later. Now, I answer it this way. For one, if you were to take this out, verse 53, all the way through verse 11, and you begin, then Jesus spoke to them again. Well, spoke to them again where? He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of day. Well, why are you making that proclamation? He's making this proclamation because of what has happened previously. He goes on to then speak of the judgment and that his judgment is true. Well, what judgment? The judgment that he just made with this adulterous woman. And so if you take this out, it doesn't flow at all. So you'll have a gospel that doesn't flow in continuity at all. Once it hits here, it's derailed in chapter 8 because there is no fluidity in it at all. My next thing that I would say, and so just by reading it, you could see it flows and that is where it's supposed to be. Now, having said that, those documents that don't have this story here, they do have it as a postscript in the book of John. So after the book's over, they have this story there. They even put it with Luke, some of the scribes, because they say John doesn't talk about the Mount of Olives. That's more of a Lukean thing. And so they put it with Luke, and they add it there. What that tells me is that the scribes know it belongs somewhere. They just didn't know where it was supposed to go. Third thing, early church fathers that have commentary on John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. In order for them to have commentary on that, they would have had to have manuscripts that are earlier than the earliest manuscripts that we have today in order for them to make commentary on it, which tells me it was there at one time. The fourth thing to this is that Augustine, and you won't hear me quote him very often, I'm not a big Augustine fan, however, Augustine said one of the reasons why this is omitted is because the scribes thought by having it in there, Jesus was dealing too loosely with sexual immorality, and it might actually promote sexual immorality. Now, Augustine said that in 400 AD. So, taking that all into consideration, I personally believe that this belongs here. It works as it goes through here. You have the early church fathers that commented on that, who had earlier manuscripts than we have today, and so it was obviously in there at one time. Augustine makes a very good point. I can understand how some of the later manuscripts that we have with us today would have that omitted if what he says is true, that the scribes think that this might lead the people astray into sexual immorality, and so that's why they omitted it, and that's why they put it as a postscript later on. That, to me, makes more sense. So when I read this, I truly believe it's where it is supposed to be. But I'm telling you, there's volumes and volumes, there's websites, there's all sorts of people battling back. It belongs there, it doesn't belong there, and back and forth. I personally believe it does belong there. And I think it's a very, very important area of Scripture for what we're going to be going over here this morning. So having said that, it says in verse 53, "And everyone went to his own house, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." So the day has passed, the end of the day is there. "Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." Now, a couple things here. For one, when you go to the temple and go to the outer courts of the temple, you would see time and time again different rabbis, scribes, teaching there in the outer courts. And so you could have one person teaching there at the outer court of the Gentiles. You'll have another teacher teaching at the outer court of the women. And then you'll have someone teaching on the southern steps there. And then another one teaching over here. And you could have 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 different rabbis and scribes teaching there. So when people walked by, they could listen to what they were teaching. They could stop and they could listen to it. And so each one of them not only had their students, but other people would stop by to listen to those different scribes and those rabbis teaching out of the Scriptures. And so they could just stop and get a teaching anytime they wanted. And especially during any sort of feast or festival where you had multitudes of people coming from the surrounding regions to worship the Lord, coming into the temple, they would all be out there because they'd want the bigger crowds and they'd be teaching and things like that. Now notice what is going on this day. Says here, "Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him." So, you have this rabbi, you have this scribe, they're in the outer court, they're teaching to no one. People who are coming by are now gravitating towards the crowd over here, because this is where Jesus is teaching. You can see the jealousy, the envy, the authority that they had with the people and over the people isn't there anymore. And who are they all going to? They're going to Jesus. Jesus has captivated their heart. He has been teaching all week. And he has been teaching in such a way, they have never heard anyone teach like that. Isn't that what the guards said when they went to try and arrest Jesus? It says in verse 45 of chapter 7, "And the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' And the officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.'" Meaning they were going to arrest him, they were going to go grab him, and then somehow, as Jesus is teaching, they're going, wait a second. And they're listening to him, and all of a sudden, wow, I never heard that before. And, oh, that's what the law means. And, wow, he's talking about the kingdom of God. I never knew that before. And wow, look at the love in his eyes and the authority and passion he teaches with. And he goes, I'm not going to arrest this man. I don't see anything he's doing wrong. And nobody ever taught like this guy. Nobody ever spoke the words that this man spoke. And it is drawing the people. And so that morning, these rabbis, these scribes, have no one to teach. They're all going to Jesus. It says right here, and all the people came to him. And he sat down, because that's the proper way that a rabbi, a person of authority, taught. They sat down, and they taught the people, and he taught them. And it's in the midst of doing this that all of a sudden in verse 3, then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now, the word caught here really isn't that word. It's the word taken. It is catalambano. It means to apprehend. Now, a couple things. If you're caught in the very act, then there has to be someone else there too. It takes two to tango, okay? But they bring her, not him. Why? This should give you a little bit more understanding of what's going on here. This is a complete setup, is what this is. This man, for some reason, has been given leniency, probably was paid off to even lure her there that night. And so in the morning, they could walk in there, and there they are lying together. And then they just grab her, maybe even give him a little money to pay him off to send him on his way, and they bring her there in the midst. Caught in the very act, meaning there they are, lying in bed together, and she's married, he's married, but not to each other. That's adultery. And can now march her right before Jesus. Interrupts his teaching and everything, which shows lack of respect for Jesus and what is going on there. It shows their heart, their animosity towards Jesus. And so here we are, and we have the woman, but where's the guy? Why isn't the guy being brought out? Now, I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 22. That's the fifth book in the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So go to the beginning and then go over to the right five books. Now, this is where we're going to see the background to the law of thou shalt not commit adultery, which is the seventh commandment from God. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22, let's really read and see what the law says. And let's see who's really breaking the law here of Moses. Because it says in Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. Circle both. Okay, both of them are supposed to die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall put the evil away from Israel. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city. You shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil from among you. So, even though she is betrothed or engaged to someone, if she has sex with another man, then guess what? She's an adulteress. He's an adulterer. Because even though they haven't been married yet, when you're engaged, that is looked at that point as your husband and wife. And if you were to break off an engagement, it would be considered divorce. So even though they haven't consummated the marriage, even though they haven't had the wedding ceremony yet, they were still considered husband and wife, even though they were not cohabitating with each other at that point. And because she was in the city, people all around, and she doesn't cry out, shows that it was consensual. Shows it was consensual. And both of them are to be taken out and stoned. Both of them are to be. And so then it says, but if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. So in this, the only time one party is supposed to be killed instead of both is when it's to the man. Never when it's just, it should never be just the woman. Never should it be that way. And so he goes on. And he says, But you shall do nothing to the young woman. Why? There is a young woman, no sin deserving of death. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so in this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there is none to save her. And so understand that because she's in the countryside, she could cry out, but he forces himself on her. That's not her fault, but it's his fault, and so he needs to be stoned for that. If that happens in the city, she can cry out. Someone can come and stop it. If she doesn't, that means it's consensual. And so the only time it should just be the man that's stoned instead of the woman is in the case of rape in the countryside. And so we just really need to understand what is going on here. Now, he goes on and he says, if a man finds a young woman who is a virgin who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all of his days. So, two people, single, consensual, they sleep with one another, it's found out. Guess what? You got to get married. You have to get married. And here's the thing, you're also going to pay the dad 50 shekels of silver, which is quite a bit. And one shekel is like a day's wage. And so that was a good sum of money there to pay there for the bride price. And here's the thing, you can't divorce her all the days of your life, meaning you will take care of her forever. And so these are the rules when it comes to how we have relationship with one another. So if adultery is consensual, then every single time it's the man and the woman that need to be brought out together. And that's when they are to be put to death. But we're also told this. This is one of the reasons why this didn't happen very much either. Because we know that sexual sin is usually a very, very private sin. And so Deuteronomy 17:6 says, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. So, in order for adultery really to be carried out, there has to be two or three witnesses. Well, is the adulterer or the adulteress going to be a witness? No, they're not going to tell on the other person. So how does this happen? It would really be few and far between. You come home, you know, early, you're going to be away, you catch them together that way, but then you're only one witness. You're only one witness. And so, you know, and then if you come in with one of your hands in the field and you both catch them there, there would be the two witnesses. It wouldn't happen very often. Not that adultery didn't happen very often, but to actually carry it out to where it was death didn't happen very often because you need two or three witnesses. Due process has to happen here, is what's being said here. Now, wonder if one of the witnesses is lying. Wonder, I want to get rid of my wife. I want to accuse her of infidelity. I want to accuse her that I saw her with some other man. And so I'm going to pay these guys off to say, yeah, this traveling salesman came and we ran him off. We don't know where he is, but she definitely committed the act. And he's going to pay these guys to say that in order to get rid of his wife. Well, that would be a false witness. And God's word talks about that. I want you to go to Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. It says in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 19, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Now, if a false witness arises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. What does that mean? It means that they're going to question these witnesses. So anytime that there's a witness in any case, the judges will question the witnesses to make sure that they are true witnesses of this event. And if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, guess what happens then? Then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. So if this, what you're accusing this person of, is going to result in death, and you're a false witness and it's found out, guess what happens to you? Death. That would, right there, really make people think twice about being a false witness. If the guy said, hey, I'll pay you $100 if you do that. No, no, no. You're not going to pay me $100. If I do this, it's going to be $100,000. It's going to be $1 million, because if I get found out, I die. So that $100 is going to do me no good whatsoever. So it's a high risk thing to do. And so nobody is going to want to be the false witness, because people are going to investigate. They're going to make inquiry there. If all of a sudden you want to accuse somebody of raping somebody and you're the witness of that, and you know that if he's truly guilty of rape, then it is it's going to cost him his life. But he's saying, no, it was consensual, his word against hers. And you have two people there that saw the whole thing. Then you inquire of them. Now, why is it that you were in this place at this time? Well, my son and I always go to the marketplace at this time on Wednesday at 4 p.m., right before it closes. That's when you get the best deals. And as we were going by, we heard this screaming in this house. And so that's why we went in there. And we saw him on top of her. And, okay. Then you kind of go, every Wednesday you go by that way, huh? All right, to the marketplace. And what do you usually get there? Well, we usually go by this seller over here and this one. And we do it every Wednesday. Okay. And then they go to the sellers. Do you know so-and-so? Do you know so-and-so? Yep. How often do they come here? They come here every Wednesday. Oh, everything's lining up. And so you can see if they're a true witness or not. Or if you go to the sellers, go, we've never seen them before. Really? They say they come by every Wednesday. What's going on? Did she pay them in order to kill somebody that, you know? I mean, so now things begin to, what is going on here? Where is the guy? Something is happening here. It's being set up. Due process is not taking place here. We got some false witnesses that are taking place here somewhere along the line. And so here the judges and the priests would inquire the witnesses, and much like they do today in any sort of crime scene where there's witnesses. You separate them, you ask some questions, you see how things line up, and there are certain things that you know to be true, and there's other things that you kind of go, well, they were kind of rattled, and so they might not have saw this clearly, and even though they thought it was this kind of a van, it might have been an SUV because this guy over here said this, but they were all able to describe the color of the shirt and what the guy was wearing and how tall that perpetrator was. And so we think we got a pretty good idea on who this guy is. And so things line up. It's the exact same thing they do today. And so because of that, we now take a look at how the Pharisees bring about this case. And so here it says the woman was taken in the very act is the charge of adultery. And they said, now Moses in the law, in verse 5 of chapter 8 of John, he says, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? Now, first off, does the law of Moses say that she must be stoned, put to death? No, it does not say that. Nowhere in the law of Moses does it say that she should be the one that is put to death alone by stoning. It doesn't say that at all. If she is going to be put to death, she's put to death with the guy as well. So the answer to that is really, no, it does not. It says, and it also says that due process should follow there. Has that happened? Have the witnesses been questioned? Have they investigated thoroughly of what's going on here? No, they haven't. And they should be asking that, and they should be speaking to the man that was involved in this charge of adultery as well. And where is him? And so what do? They bring this woman to Jesus. Now, why don't they first bring her to the judges and to the priests? They're already pronouncing judgment over her. Now, the law of Moses commanded us that such should be stoned. They're already pronouncing judgment over her, that this is what should take place. And yet, that isn't what should be happening right here. So who's the one that's really breaking the law? You're not going through due process. You're not inquiring about anything. You let the man go, because if she's caught in the very act, then the man should be there. You don't arrest a woman that's just laying in a bed by herself. So something is going on there. Who's the one that's really breaking the law? They are. They're the ones. They're the ones. But the Pharisees and the scribes, they're not interested in following the law of Moses. They're not interested in justice. What they're interested in is having control over the people. They have always been concerned on the outer, not the inward. This is what they've always been concerned about. That's why Jesus says, you're like whitewashed tombs that on the outside look nice. The whitewashed tombs, it's nice and white, but inside are dead man's bone. You're like a cup that on the outside is clean, but the inside is still filthy, is what is being said here. Now, if I was looking at this, I'd be kind of going, now, wait a second here. What about if they were asking me, what should we do? Law of Moses says this. I'd be going, well, what about Deuteronomy 22? What about Deuteronomy 19? What about Deuteronomy 17? I would have answered according to what the Word of God is there. But Jesus is going to dig deeper than this. He's going to get to the root and the heart of the trouble, and it always has to deal with the inside. It has to do with the heart, their motivations behind things, not how you act outwardly. And so Jesus has been wowing the people with his teaching, and the rabbis have no one to teach, and the scribes have no one to teach, and there's jealousy there. He has the hearts of the people. And so in verse 6 it says, this they said, because they loved the law of Moses so much. No, this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. Now, I love this. Jesus doesn't respond to crisis like we respond. You never see Jesus panic. You never see that. All of a sudden, this commotion as he's teaching, whether it's on the kingdom of God or something, all of a sudden this commotion, we caught her in the very act. Moses' law says that she should be stoned. What did you say? Well, I don't know. Let me think about it for a moment. He's not like that. Jesus is the epitome of cool. He just stoops down, writes on the ground with his finger. He was Fonzarelli before Fonzarelli. He was just cool. Nothing rattled him. He was cool. And he does something that nobody expects. He could have even said something cool. He could have said something that cut them quick right where they're at and just chopped them up with his words. And by going through the law and what it really meant, he could have done that. I would have thought that would have been the route he would have taken, like he did before when they said, why don't your disciples do the ceremonial washing of their hands? And he's going, for one, that's not even in Scripture. That's your tradition. Why do you trump the Word of God with your traditions? Why do you not honor your mother and father, and yet you have this human tradition that says Corbin, that any person can say, Corbin, all my stuff belongs to God. It's dedicated to God, so I can't use it to minister to anybody else. So when mom and dad come and they're in need and you're doing really well, oh, mom and dad, I'd love to help you out. I'd love for you to stay at my house. I would love for you to be able to give you food, but it's Corbin. I can't help you. Well, then how do you honor your mother and father? Your tradition trumps the Word of God. And so he fights back with that, and it just nails him. So I'm thinking, if I hadn't read this before, I'd be thinking that's the direction you should go. But no, he does something completely different. He hears the accusation, sees the woman there, sees them. He doesn't wig out, and they don't get to be in control of the situation. He does something that he just bends down and just starts doodling in the ground. Like they're ignoring him, like he's ignoring them. And I love that. He's just cool. And so he does that with the religious leaders. They're hoping this. They're testing him. They're putting on him what is called the horns of dilemma, that if he turns this way, he'll get gored. If he turns that way, he'll get gored. Either way, they got him, they think. And so if Jesus responds and says, yeah, you're right, the law of Moses does say that, and God did write the law, and so she should die, you're right, go ahead and stone her. Well, What does that do to his message of repentance? What does that do of his message of mercy and grace? And come to me, all you who have sinned. I've come to heal those that are sick, not those who are righteous. As a matter of fact, he says in Mark, he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This ministry of the kingdom of God and repent, and that grace and mercy will be poured out upon you and forgiveness can come your way and you can have relationship with God goes by the wayside. Because the Bible makes it very clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if all of a sudden he judges this woman to death, then who's going to come running to him because they are so overwhelmed by their sin and their guilt and they want to be free from it? No one, because he's going to judge them. And yet, on the other hand, if he says, you should let the woman go free, then the Pharisees and the scribes will be able to say, well, this guy can't be a man of God, because we know that the law of Moses came from God. This guy claims to be a prophet from God. He claims to be the son of God, a mouthpiece of God, and yet he's teaching something contrary to the word of God. And so why even hanging out with this guy? He doesn't believe in the law of Moses. And you have to understand, Moses is the buzzword that gets everybody rattled. Because Moses to the Jews was the greatest prophet that ever lived, even though Jesus at this point has already said, no, actually, the greatest prophet that ever lived was John the Baptist. He's the greatest man born of a woman. But they still think it's Moses. He's the one that gave them the law. He's the one that delivered them out of Egypt. And so Moses is the greatest man that they've ever come across. And so if Jesus is going to oppose Moses, Jesus will lose at this time. And they know that. And they'll be able to win back the people's hearts again. So there's a dilemma here. But it's no dilemma for the Lord. Jesus is God, which means he's brilliant. And so he knows what he needs to do. And so he chooses not to judge the woman. Instead, he chooses to judge the scribes and the Pharisees. He's going to judge the judges and totally takes them off guard. They don't even know what to do with this. And so again, he could have quoted from Deuteronomy 19 and 20. He doesn't go that way. Instead, he just, with all the cool and collectiveness that the Lord has, he just kind of sees what's going on. His teaching gets interrupted. He doesn't allow for them to be in control. He doesn't answer them right away. He just kind of goes down. He just starts doodling right there on the ground with his finger. What is that all about? Is there any way that we could possibly know what it is that he is drawing there on the ground? Now, when it comes to the Word of God, there's a lot of things that aren't spoken, there aren't said. And that there are certain rabbit trails you need to take. Seek and ye shall find. And there's all sorts of things that other scripture illuminates what is going on in the area of scripture that you're reading. And you would have no idea that unless you studied it and tried to look somewhere else and go, oh, hey, there's this instant right here of what is going on in what I'm reading. And so to speculate on the Word of God in and of itself probably isn't a good thing unless you do it within the confines of Scripture. To be able to look at this situation with the adulterous woman at the end, say, well, Jesus let her go free, so I guess it's okay to have sex with whoever we want. We're no longer under the law. No. Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. It's still a sin. He's saying, don't do that anymore. And so to speculate, to say, you can sleep with anyone now. No. You're now going outside the confines of God's Word, and you're just making stuff up. But to be confined by the Word of God and to wonder, well, maybe he's saying this, maybe this is it. That's very healthy to do. And run down there until you find an area of Scripture that then closes the door on that thought or argument that you're going down. So you have Jesus that is writing there on the ground with his finger. Jesus is God. Is there anywhere else in God's Word that speaks about God writing with his finger? Yes. He wrote the law of Moses, did he not? And he wrote the Ten Commandments with his very finger. In Exodus 31:18, it says, and when he, God, had made an end of speaking with him, Moses, on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. So we have some sort of precedent of how God has written before. And it was the law. Is there a possibility that when Jesus started to write on the ground, that he actually wrote something of merit and wrote something that made sense? Or do you think he was just doing a smiley face? Have a nice day. I mean, what was he doing? I mean, do you think he was doing something of substance and of purpose? I think he was. I think everything that Jesus did has substance and purpose. And so because he wrote the law before with his very finger, is it possible that he is writing down the law again? Maybe he's writing all of them. Maybe he's writing all 10 of them. Maybe he's just writing, thou shalt not commit adultery. Maybe he's just writing that. And then he's probably writing maybe something in Deuteronomy 22 of how both parties need to be there. Maybe he's even writing about how there has to be two or three witnesses and due process. Maybe he's writing all that down. Or maybe he's just writing that. Who knows? What other instance do we have of God writing something with his finger or his hand? I want you to go to Daniel chapter 5. Go to Daniel chapter 5. Now, in Daniel chapter 5, you have this Babylonian king by the name of Belshazzar. Belshazzar is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And so he is now the king of Babylon. It's waning. It's weak now. It's not as strong during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. The Medes and the Persians are outside the city's gate. It's a huge city. I think it's something like 5 or 8 miles wide or whatever. And then they have a huge wall around the whole city that 2 or 3 chariots can run, that can ride abreast on the top of the wall. So it's thick, massive walls. They have a moat around it. They have the river Euphrates, that part of it going through into the city there. So they have plenty of water. They have everything they need, and the Medes and the Persians are out there. And Belshazzar throws this party to show his confidence that they're not going to come into the city and that they're going to be fine. And so he has the lords and the nobles over, and he throws this great party, and he brings out the vessels of the Lord. Where they got this is when they first sacked and took over Jerusalem, they went into the temple and took all the instruments out of the temple, and they brought it back to Babylon. And so him and his arrogance and everything else says, bring out the vessels of the Lord and all the cups and the gold and silver cups and things like that they're drinking with, and they're worshiping and celebrating to their gods of revelry and prosperity, the gods of gold and silver and iron and that show strength and prosperity, and they're having this rip-roaring party, show that they're not concerned of what's going on outside the city walls. And so as this is happening, in verse 5 it says, in the same hour the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Now, if you go down to verse 25, you see what was written there. It says, and this is the inscription that was written, many, many, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word, many. God had numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. The difference between Perez there at the end and upharsin is that your kingdom will be divided. By the time they interpret it, it now changed to it has been divided, meaning they've already breached the walls at that point. They're coming inside the city. It's happening right now. And so what is this writing all about? The first time we see God writing with his finger, we see the law. The second time we see him writing with his finger, we see what? Judgment is what we see. Because the breaking of the law does what? It brings judgment. So whatever the Lord is writing can't be good. The law, or is it possibly judgment? And who do you think he's judging? Now, before you say the obvious, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 17. Go to Jeremiah. Go in the middle of the book here in the Bible, and you might hit Psalms or Proverbs or Isaiah. Just continue to go to the right, and there's Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 17, we have something very, very, very interesting. We have something else being written in the earth again. In Jeremiah 17, verse 10, Jeremiah the prophet, the mouthpiece of God, God speaking through him, says this, I, the Lord, search the heart. Does it ever say, I, the Lord, search the outward conduct of the man? It doesn't. I, the Lord, search the heart. That's where all the motivations come from. This is where all the emotions come from, all the reasons behind why you do what you do. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. As a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at his end he will be a fool. A glorious high throne from the beginning is a place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me, meaning God, shall be what? Written in the earth. Because why? They have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Now let me ask you this question. Who is the fountain of living waters? Jesus says, he just proclaimed last week in our teaching, the day before here, he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Living water, rivers, torrents, fountains is what that means. When Jesus was ministering to the woman at the in Samaria at the well, he said this. He said that, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Who is the fountain of living waters? The Lord Jesus Christ. Those who forsake the Lord, the fountain of living waters will be written in the earth. Interesting. Fascinating, if you ask me. What is Jesus doing writing in the earth? Is he writing down the names of those who have forsaken the living water? Now go with me on this, because if he goes down and he first writes out the law, the second time we have him judging in Daniel chapter 5. So as he goes down and writes, they continue asking him, it says. So let's say he's writing out the law. They continue asking him. He raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And he again stooped down and wrote on the ground again, second time. I would submit to you, is there a possibility that the first time he writes down the law, the second time he begins to write their names in the earth? He begins to judge certain people. Well, who are those certain people? The ones that have forsaken the fountain of living water, Jesus. Well, has this woman forsaken him? For all we know, this is the first time that she's ever met him. And later on, we're going to be able to see, no, she comes to know who he is. But the scribes and the Pharisees have been battling and been against Jesus from day one. And especially in the last year when they proclaimed that they then at that point sought how they might kill him. And so, and as we read in chapter 7, they were all surprised when Jesus was teaching in the temple, there outside the temple. They said, "Isn't this the man that they want to kill?" So they weren't even discreet about how they wanted to kill Jesus. It was known in all of Judea that the scribes and the Pharisees want to kill him. And so, who's the one that's really forsaken him? The scribes and the Pharisees are. They're the ones. Now, one commentator by the name of J. Allen Blair said that the proper translation here is not, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." It is, "Let he who is without the same sin be the first to throw a stone." So all those scribes and Pharisees that have the stone in their hand, he's saying, if you're without that same sin. Now, the reason why I think that this is probably true, that translation, is because later on, Paul, in Romans chapter 2, levies this against the religious leaders. He says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourselves. For you who judge practice the same thing." And then he goes on and says in verse 22, "You who say, 'Do not commit adultery,' do you not commit adultery? Wow. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law?" Well, we truly see that with the Pharisees right here. They are breaking the law. As they're trying to show how they want to honor the law, what are they doing? They're breaking the law. They're making a judgment come before due process has taken place. And the only time you are to stone a woman in adultery is next to the man who has committed adultery. And he's not there. They're the ones breaking the law. And then he goes, "And because of that, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Wow. Paul is saying that, you hypocrites, you teach one thing, but you do another. And because of you, the Gentiles blaspheme God. They don't want anything to do with your God. How horrible would that reputation be? How would you like to have that reputation? Do some of you have that reputation? That there are people who do not want to come to know God because of you. You're judging. You're so judging. You're so harsh on others. So quick to determine some sort of judgment because of something somebody has done. And they see that in you. And then you talk about the Lord, how they should come to church, but they see these attitudes in you. They want nothing to do with your God. They actually blaspheme God because of you. I don't know about you. I don't want that reputation. I don't want that reputation. It should make you want to get out of the stone-throwing business. You see, I believe this is what Jesus is saying here. You see, it was also tradition that if you witness a crime, Jewish tradition, that as that witness, you're the first one to throw a stone also. And so wherever the witnesses are, they're the ones that need to start stoning this person. And so he throws them and he says, you who are without sin, and quite possibly you with who are without the same sin, cast the first stone. And they're kind of going, did he just say we could stone her? He say not to stone. And so they're kind of going, I'm not sure what he just said there. And they're thinking about it. But he goes back and starts to write again. Could it be that Jesus first writes out, thou shalt not commit adultery? And then, come on, what do you say we should do? He who's without sin, cast the first stone. Or he without the same sin, cast the first stone. And then he goes back and writes again. And they're kind of sitting there and kind of gone, what did you say? What is that? And what's he doing over there? They kind of go and see what he's writing. And all of a sudden they see their name with an affair that they had 30 years ago. The name of that person, time, date, place. Click. And they walk away. And the others go, where are you going? What's going on? And they kind of go over here and what's he doing? There's their name. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Something that happened 15 years ago. How did he know her name? Time, date, place. Whoa! Walks away. What is going on here? What is happening here? It says in verse 9, then those who heard it, and here's the part that isn't in the original, being convicted by the conscience. That's not in there. It is, then those who heard it went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. In Psalm 90, verse 8, it says, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in light of your countenance. The secret sins here on earth is open scandal in heaven. God knows all. Jesus knows all. And so because of that, they're willing to judge her to show how fervent they are for the law, but yet they're hypocrites. They've been doing the same thing. The first time that God wrote, it was law. The second time was judgment. Here Jesus writes one, and then he's back writing again. Is he writing the law, and is he proclaiming, pronouncing judgment, but on who? By the way that these guys are leaving one by one, the oldest to the youngest, because that's supposed to be this way, that the oldest should be the wisest. They should be the first ones to quickly come to an understanding what they're doing is wrong or what they're doing is right. They're older. They should be wiser. They should come to these understandings quicker. And at least here it shows that to be the case, the oldest to the youngest. And finally, the same thing. And now there's nobody there anymore. Nobody there to hurl a stone. And one by one, they left, the oldest to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Her accusers are gone. And it was just now just her and Jesus. Now, why doesn't she just bolt? My accusers are gone. She could have taken off, but she doesn't. And look what Jesus says here in verse 10. When Jesus has raised himself up, saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? Now, I'm going to read this properly because that's not how he did it. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? That word woman is a very, very dear word. It's the same word that Jesus used for his mother at the wedding at Cana. It's also the same word that he used when he was hanging on the cross. And he said to John, behold your mother. And then he said, woman, behold thy son, speaking to John, saying, you're here to come together. It's the same word. And it's a word that speaks of infinite tenderness. It is a sweet, tender word of affection. And this lady, this woman, has not heard that term in a long time. No doubt has heard of other titles, has heard of other things cast her way. Whore, harlot, whatever it might be. She has heard those words, but she hasn't heard the word woman in a long, long time. And so he carries this out for her, and it's almost like he's restoring her, this endearing word from her creator, and is bringing everything back to the way it's supposed to be. Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And look what she says. No one, Lord. The word Lord is Kyrios. It is a title of deity. It speaks of supreme authority. She has just realized who she's in front of, and she has just proclaimed faith right there by calling him Lord. And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Jesus is saying, yes, that's sin. And it won't be good for you if you keep doing this. You're forgiven now, and you're not condemned for what you've done. But go now and sin no more. Did she sin? Yes. Was she a sinner? Yes. And yet, even though Jesus does not condemn her, he certainly exhorts her not to live that lifestyle anymore. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. She has been forgiven. One thing we need to understand is that God's mercy and grace and forgiveness is all free, but it is not cheap. We need to understand that. Jesus can forgive. Jesus can give mercy and grace because of what he is about to accomplish on the cross, which is going to cost him his very life. It's free, grace is, but it's not cheap. And only he can forgive sin. And only he cannot condemn. But the reason he does that is because of the great work that he's about to do on the cross. That's why he's able to do that. Romans 8:1 says, "There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now, a couple things here. Notice that the woman doesn't leave. She could have left before, but she doesn't. There are two things that I see here that happens with anyone who, when they're confronted with sin. They can either run, like all the accusers did, because they're being confronted with their own sin. They're all of a sudden being convicted. They're being confronted with their own sin. And instead of standing before the person that can take away their sin and forgive their sin, they run. Or you can stand there and confront your sin through the person and the work of Jesus Christ and receive grace and mercy and forgiveness. And she chooses to do that and says, "Lord, Kyrios." And she stands before Jesus knowing that there's no place to hide. We need to deal with this now. It's all been made manifest. Everybody knows what I did. The Lord knows what I did. Now's the time to deal with it. And she does. And she receives grace and mercy and forgiveness. I love this. That's the thing that we need to ask ourselves today. Are you hiding? Are you hiding the sin that is in your life? Or are you willing to manifest that before the Lord? Because here's the thing, he already knows. He already knows. You can run and deny it and rationalize the reason why you feel so bitter, so angry. You can if you want to. Or this is the reason why I'm so promiscuous. This is the reason why I'm doing this. And this is the reason why I have this attitude that's so judging. This is the reason why. You can rationalize it all you want, but you won't receive forgiveness for it, and you won't receive mercy and grace, and that sin is still before you. And so that's the question that's before you here this morning. God makes it very clear that none are righteous, no, not one. That all have broken the law. He writes the law out there. We've all broken it. And there's only one thing that's coming our way, judgment, unless we choose to submit that sin before the sin forgiver. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can do that. If we bring that to him, we are the ones that are sick. We're the ones who need a physician to heal us. That is Jesus Christ. That is him. And he wants to do that. He wants to do that. So it raises the question, how is it that grace can be so freely given without any sort of slight to the law, to the word of God? Those who break the law deserve death, for the wages of sin is death, the Bible says. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's that part of the verse too. So everybody deserves death. Everybody deserves to pay for their own sin. Everybody has broken the law. And because of that, what comes? Judgment. But there's something between the law written and judgment. It is a mediator, the person Jesus Christ. The law is very important. The law is very holy. The law is perfect. And so for Jesus to forgive and give grace, doesn't that take away the perfect? No, it upholds it. Because death still occurs, but now it's going to be taken out on himself. I'll pay that penalty for you. everybody deserves death, but now I'll do it. And so the law is upheld. It remains holy. It remains perfect. And yet God has made a way for us to have fellowship with him. And that sin isn't cast at our feet anymore. It's now cast upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ. The law is upheld. It still has validity. It still has value. It's still perfect in all its ways. And those who have broken the law, which is all of us, that penalty has been paid as well. And yet, we're able to be forgiven for breaking the law. That's what this is for us. Have we all done it? Let's pray.